Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you, God, that you are our Redeemer. We see this beautiful picture in Ruth as we've been going through this, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, how you appointed even this story where the world sees just a silly love story. We see a picture, a portrait of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this final chapter of Ruth, I pray, Lord, you'd speak to us, you would soften our hearts towards you, that we would see the tenderness of our God, the loving kindness of our God, and that we would be prompted, responding to that love, to say, oh my gosh, you've loved us, so I want to love you. So we ask, Lord, you'd be with us in all of our study, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. We'll start there by way of review. And in chapter 3, we saw Ruth begin to prepare for the Redeemer. At the prompting of Naomi, aka the Holy Spirit, she begins preparing. Naomi is laying out to her the preparation. This is what you need to do to go meet the Redeemer. And so she continued to do these things. She was washed. She was anointed. She was clothed. And she presented herself in the correct way, the way that Naomi had asked her to. We made that personal application. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And then she positioned herself in a position of worship. And then there was obedience. She did all that Naomi had asked her to do. And all this for us painted a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ preparing for his coming. That wonderful day when our Redeemer is going to show up, when our faith will be our sight, when we will meet him in the clouds. And one of my buddies, he likes to say whenever we get off the phone, he says, I'll see you here, there, or in the air. And it's here, there, or in the air. And that's the thing, is that whether it's through death or through the rapture, that's what we're looking forward to, seeing him face to face. And then we started going through the second half of chapter 3 last time, and starting in verse 5, Ruth not only said that she would do all that Naomi had instructed her to, but then she actually did it. She wasn't just a person who gave things lip service, but Ruth actually did every detail that Naomi had instructed her to do. The point that we made is, how often are we disobedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to indict myself too much, but I so often sense the Holy Spirit saying, go talk to that person, go do this. And you go, oh, was that really you, Lord? I don't know. It seems like me. I don't know if I should do it. We just don't see the hesitation in Ruth's life. We see in her life a willingness to yield and just to go and do things. We see her being all about it. She's a doer of the word, as James 1:22 says, and not just a hearer. And so we want to be those people too who don't just hear the word of God, who are not just hearing maybe the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but we want to be people who do what the Spirit says to do. I love that Ruth, even from the beginning, she says, I'll go where you go. I'll stay where you stay. I'll sleep where you sleep. I'll live where you live. I'll even die where you die. And your God is going to be my God. And so for Ruth, she would say those things, but then she went and did those things. And there's a simplicity in living that way. There's a childlike faith in living that way. And last time we contended that so much of the complication in our lives is because we choose to complicate things. We choose to make things really, really complex. In the life of Ruth, you never see her talking back. You never see her arguing with Naomi. You don't see her trying to justify not working really hard in the field or justify, don't you know what I've been through? Don't you know I've lost a husband? Don't you know I'm in a foreign land? There's no excuses. Ruth is just faithful to do everything that God is asking her to do. There's just a total simplicity. There's no complication. There's just a wonderful faith in how she's living. And so we continued on last time, and she went down and met Boaz at the threshing floor. We talked about her uncovering his feet, how that was a symbol of her position, how instead of coming in loud and proud, saying, I want you to redeem me, she came in the quietness of night. She came in and uncovered his feet, positioned herself in the position of a servant, putting herself there in a position of submission to him. And even as he woke up and said, who's here? She says, it's Ruth, your maidservant. No longer Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth this, Ruth that. It's Ruth the servant. Ruth the one who was willing to lay at your feet, willing to serve you, and willing to submit to the will of God. We continued on last time, and we then saw in verses 10 and 11 how then Boaz proclaims, blessed are you of the Lord. You are blessed, my daughter. You've shown so much kindness. You didn't chase after the young man. You didn't go after this idea of, okay, well, I'm in this situation, so now I need to get myself out of this situation. And for a young, attractive woman, she could have very easily, let me go chase some young guy who's going to just marry me up. Let me go chase some guy who can get me out of this. But instead, her first priority is following the Lord, being faithful. And that faithfulness leads to this moment where Boaz says, hey, don't fear. I'm going to do all that you have asked and more. I'm going to take care of you. And he calls her a virtuous woman. He says, the whole town knows about your virtue. They know how virtuous you are. And he uses that same phrase that is used in Proverbs 31 of a virtuous woman. He says, Ruth, you're that. You're that kind of woman, and the whole town knows because of how you've lived. And then Boaz proclaims there in verse 12 and 13, there's one little hiccup here, there's one little problem. There is a closer relative that we need to consult first, and he's not too excited about that, and we're going to see some of that tonight. He says, hey, if he's willing to redeem you, good, but I'm not really that excited about him doing it. He wants to do it. He's in love with Ruth. And 14 and 15, she then lay at his feet until morning. She got up early. She goes back. And in 16 and 17, she goes back to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law exclaims, is that you? Are you Mrs. Boaz yet? Did you do everything I asked you to do? And are you now engaged? Is her question here. And of course, she shows her the blessings that she received, those six measures of barley. And then finally, Naomi says what we finished with last time. Sit still, my daughter. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. Be still. The Redeemer is at work. That was how we concluded last time. The be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Can we be still before the Lord? Can we be still and trust that the good work that he's begun, he's going to be faithful to complete it? Do we really believe that? Do we really trust him? And can we sit still until he does the work that he's begun? Well, tonight, we're going to see Boaz again, and we're going to see him as he goes to the prominent place of the city gate. He goes there at the beginning of chapter 4, and he's going there to confront this other man, this other potential Goel, and we're going to see what Boaz has in mind here. Go ahead and start with me here in chapter 4, verse 1. Read along. It says this, now Boaz went up to the gate. And he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. So they sat down. The city gate in those days was kind of like the county courthouse, the city hall, the center of everything. I know you guys have seen little towns, especially in the Midwest, some here in Washington as well. But you know, the little towns that were made a long time ago, they would have a city square, and you have a courthouse, and you usually have the city hall, and then one or two churches all in the center of town. It's the cornerstone of the whole community. This is where everything takes place. But in those days, it was at the city gate. The city gate was the place where people would congregate, where everyone had to go through. Sooner or later, if you wanted to do any kind of commerce, you were going to come through that city gate. And especially during a time of harvest, there's things going on back and forth, and the whole town would pass through the city gates. And so it would be a place where the elders would sit. If you needed something resolved, if there was a matter that needed to be resolved, like a court matter, you would go to the elders of the town, and they would be at the city gate. And so everyone going in and out of there would see what was going on here. And so Boaz doesn't have to wait long. It says, "Behold." And this is a lot like in chapter 1, remember, you guys, when Ruth just happened into the right field, into the field of Boaz. It says that she just happened to go into the right field. And we all know there's no coincidences with the Lord. He's sovereignly directing these things. He's orchestrating these things in such a wonderful way. And so we see, behold, it just so happens that the one guy he needs to speak to just comes by at just the right time. And so he needs to speak to him. And so he calls out to him. He says, "Come aside here, friend. Sit down." The literal Hebrew renders it as Mr. So-and-so. "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, come over here and sit down." I think that Boaz knew his name. And I think he actually used his name, but it's interesting that in this story, the name of this guy is not recorded. And I believe his name is not recorded because, as we're going to see, this unnamed wannabe Goel, this wannabe redeemer, is going to refuse to preserve his brother's name. He's not any kind of redeemer at all. And fittingly, because he chooses not to preserve the name of his brother, God doesn't preserve his name in the scripture. He's a nameless guy, nameless, faceless, so-and-so. And that's how he refers to him. And I also think it's significant that Boaz also then brings in 10 of the elders. 10 of the elders to witness the conversation. That was a typical thing that you do, but if you're a note taker, and if you're following along, keep this in your mind. I believe that this other kinsman is a type, is a picture of something. And it's the law. The law. This other so-called redeemer, potential redeemer, is a type of the law. And it's interesting that there are 10 elders that then come with this law, as it were. There's 10 commandments, and this guy is representing the law, and there's an inability to save in the law. The law cannot save. So verse 3, Boaz, he lays out the situation here. He says, "Then," he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." He says sold here, but sold is better translated, is selling, right? It's in the process of going up onto the market. There's an intention to sell. Verse 4, "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." Now listen to his response. The law says, "I'll redeem it." And you can imagine that the gathering that was happening here, the gathering of the elders, this would start to draw a crowd. I mean, it's in our nature when we see something going on, a crowd gathering, especially at the city gate. Maybe you're one of those rare people who never stares at accidents on the other side. God bless you if you're that person, because I can't stand it. I've seen enough accidents in Southern California to last a lifetime. I don't need to see another one. I just keep driving. But that's not the case for the most majority of people. But you can see that that would be the temptation. Something's going on here at the city gate, and so you can imagine a crowd gathering together. What's happening here? What's going on? We're going to find out there's a crowd later for sure. And so you can also imagine that Ruth and Naomi might be here too in the background. obviously not prominent, not up front, but I believe if the whole town is coming out to see what's going on, I think they'd be part of that as well. And so I'm sure that when Ruth and Naomi, if they were there and they heard this, and this wannabe Goel says, I'm going to redeem this land, I'm sure this had to be a moment of disappointment. A moment of, oh, man, I was hoping it was going to be Boaz. Have you guys ever been disappointed? I think the obvious answer is yes. We've all been disappointed. And in this moment, you can imagine there's some disappointment. This guy saying, I will redeem it. I'll do it. And I'm sure that there was a little moment of disappointment here, praying even, Lord, don't let this guy redeem it. But Boaz, he's smart enough to where he's leading this inquiry. He's leading with property and not with what he really wants to redeem. You see, in this culture, the way that God had established things, that property could not permanently be sold. When God divvied up the land, he divvied it up to the 12 tribes. He divvied it up to families. And so even if somebody had to sell some of their land to get out of debt or to, it was basically like a lease, because in the year of Jubilee, there would need to be a reverting back to the original families, as it were. They could erase the debt. They could get their stuff back. It could be redeemed. Things were never beyond being redeemed. And so, as Boaz lays this out, he's laying out what happens in Leviticus 25 first. That's about the land. But then what he's going to go to next is Deuteronomy 25, which is about the people, about redeeming people. And so Boaz leads with the Levitical aspect. Will you redeem the land? And which guy in Israel is not, oh, I need more land. Of course he's going to redeem the land. He says, yes, he wants the extra land. So this is what Boaz says next in verse 5. Okay, you want to redeem the land? Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Oh, now here's a different story, right? There's a Moabite woman that comes with this land, and she needs kids. She needs little ones, as it were. She needs a boy that would take care of her in her old age. And so it is part and parcel. If you're going to redeem the land, you've got to provide an heir for this woman as well. And verse 6, and the close relative then said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. At this point, the one was closer, the one who came first, realizes he cannot redeem the situation. Some have suspected that maybe this first redeemer, this guy who doesn't redeem, they have speculated that he may have been too old to have kids. Others have speculated that he didn't want to bring another woman into his household. It would have disrupted things, complicated things. I can see that. It could have been that maybe he was a widower. His wife had long passed on, and then bringing a new wife in would have created some problems, some convoluted things in inheritance, because after he gives her one heir, then if he has more kids with her, they start to cut into his actual inheritance. All those things present a problem. I personally think that any of those could work, but also that he saw what happened to Elimelech, and he saw what happened when the sons of Elimelech married Moabite women. What happened? They went to Moab and they all died. They all died. And so marrying these Moabite women caused these guys, in their minds, they died. Do I want to be another guy who is disobedient to God, marries a Moabitess, and I die too? I think that had to be somewhere in his mind. And so I wonder if those thoughts were going through his head. Maybe I'll die if I marry her, or maybe I'll just displease God. It would just ruin my inheritance. Either way, any combination of these things, we don't know for sure, but we know this. He doesn't want to redeem because he knows if I marry Ruth, it's going to go poorly for me. It's going to go poorly if I try to do this. My descendants won't like this. And so he wisely concedes to Boaz the right to redeem. And maybe you're familiar with this idea, maybe you're not, but by way of reminder, redemption means to be set free by paying a price. Redemption is being set free by paying a price. There's a price to be paid. There's a price for redemption. And this price for redemption was too high for this unnamed man representing the law. It was something he couldn't pay. You see, the law came first. The law came first before the incarnation, as it were, of Jesus Christ. Although we know Jesus was from the beginning, right? But in this model, the law comes first and it tries to redeem, it just can't pay the price. But this vivid picture that the Lord is showing us here, the law can't redeem and keeping the rules can't save us. There's no amount of keeping the law or being good that is good enough to be redeemed. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law can't redeem. No flesh has ever been redeemed or justified by the law. And some would like the law to save and redeem. Some would like to, hey, if I just keep all the rules, maybe I can be saved. It doesn't work that way. I'm here to tell you that it's only going to be by Jesus Christ that you are redeemed and that you are saved. You know, it's not going to be the Ten Commandments that changes the society. There's a lot of people right now, I know in one state, they're trying to get the Ten Commandments back up in school, and there's a big squabble over some of those things. I'm not against the Ten Commandments. But if we think that the Ten Commandments are going to somehow change the trajectory of our country, we're totally fooled. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a body that's riddled with cancer. You need to address the cancer. You know what? If we just put up these Ten Commandments, then, you know, the broken homes that are producing these angry kids, you know, they might come and see those commandments. They'll be good. No, they won't be good. They won't be. And as much as Christians, we get involved in things like this where it's like, gosh darn it, the Ten Commandments need to go. It's like, they need to see Jesus. These kids need to know Jesus. These families need Jesus. They need the Redeemer. They don't need the law. That's what's going to change families. Jesus is going to change families. The Ten Commandments is not going to change families. And so we need to be really careful on what we make a stand on and where we, the hill we want to die on. Let it be for Jesus and not the law. And so it's not enough to just have a moral society apart from Christ. A moral society apart from Christ is still a society going to hell. I mean, that's what it is. We're all doing real good. Okay, great. We need to introduce the real Savior. And so our role as Christians is to point them to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as we said. Verse 7, watch what happens here. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and he gave it to the other. And this was for a confirmation in Israel. And therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. At this moment, I'm sure Naomi and Ruth's heart just soared. Like, yes, it's not going to be this guy. We're getting confirmation. It's Boaz. This is awesome. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we're rooting for. This is what we've been praying for. The one who's the lover of Ruth will redeem her. The one who's shown kindness, the one who's been faithful, the one who is the real redeemer. And I feel like the whole crowd would just be cheering at this moment. They know what a virtuous woman Ruth has been. And they know who Boaz is. But don't miss the symbolism here in 7 and 8. The author of Ruth, which I believe to be Samuel, takes the time to let the reader know, hey, you know what? We're going to take a sidetrack right here. Verse 7 and 8. Like, let me just let you know, in former times, this was how things were done. Why does he do that? Why would the writer of this story, he's telling this beautiful story, and then he goes, by the way, I'm going to put in this custom that used to happen in Israel. I think there's a clear reason that this is done. This tradition probably stems from the divine command to walk on the land to take possession of it. You remember all throughout Scripture, God's, hey, whatever you walk on in Joshua, whatever you walk on, that's going to be yours. Whatever you go set your feet on, that's going to be your land. And without a sandal on, without that, this other relative is forfeiting the right to walk on the land. In fact, he would be recognized as he walks home, one shoe on, one shoe off. Like, oh, that's a guy who has made a deal and he's giving up his right to go walk over there. He's also, in a sense, giving up his right to walk into Ruth's bedchamber. He can't walk there. He can't walk on the land. He's not redeeming it. He can't walk into her. He's giving up and he's forfeiting his right to walk in places he's now not allowed. And so Boaz is left holding this symbol of possession. I have the right to walk in these areas. I have the right to go in to her. In former times, this ritual actually was even more extreme. In Deuteronomy 25:5, it describes this ceremony conducted when a kinsman declines his responsibility. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but if the kinsman declined his responsibility like this guy did, not only did he take off the shoe, but then the woman was able to spit in his face. Boom, right there in front of everybody. You won't redeem my life? I get to demoralize you, basically. I get to spit in your face. But Ruth is not that type of woman. Ruth doesn't do that. Her redemption is secure. She doesn't need to go humiliate this guy, to demean him or do anything. He chooses not to redeem her. Guess what? She has a redeemer. Her confidence is in being the bride of Boaz, not focusing on who didn't redeem her. She's focusing on who did redeem her. I think this is really important because when we come to Christ, we still battle those things where this person wronged me, this person did this. Why are we focusing on the people and the things that couldn't ever redeem? And yet we have a one who has loved our soul. We have a lover of our soul. We have a redeemer. And yet we want to nitpick all these other things. Like, I'm going to be just, they're going to see. Let's be like Ruth and just be confident that we have a redeemer who loves us. Let's focus on the good. And so verse 9, and Boaz then, he says this to the elders and all the people. And like I said before, all the people there. There was a crowd. There was a group of people. You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Boaz joyfully proclaims all that has been redeemed to the crowd. You guys are witnesses. What a wonderful thing this is to share an event like this. You know, the older I get, the more I enjoy weddings. When I was younger, I was like, ugh, another wedding. And now I'm at the age where I don't go to weddings very often. I think I have to be another 20 years. It's like in your 20s, you're going to a lot of weddings because all your friends. And then you got to be like in your 60s, so your kids are getting married and all of your friends' kids are getting married. But I'm in this weird spot where I'm not going to a lot of weddings anymore, but I actually really enjoy them now. And it's something really wonderful when you get to go to a public wedding where the couple love each other and they love Christ. There's just a celebration. It's like, man, the Lord brought these two together. What a wonderful thing this is. And so there's this celebration. There's a public proclaiming, as it were, that this is a wonderful thing. But when love, or quote unquote, love is being done in a different way, I've seen that too. And I don't mean to demean anyone who's maybe gone to the courthouse secretly. But when you're doing things God's way, you can just profess it to everybody and everyone celebrates it. And when you're not doing things God's way, you need to hide that love. You need to hide it from all the other Christians who would tell you, no, you shouldn't do that. And this is something that's really beautiful. This is something publicly proclaimed. This is something that everyone is excited about, the whole village. Everything that belonged to Elimelech, Boaz says, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, all their land has been redeemed. He goes down the list, and of course, then he mentions their posterity, that now because of the redemption, there will be children to carry on the name of the dead. And best of all, Boaz proclaims that he gets to marry Ruth. This is the best. Ruth, I have acquired as my wife. Think back to the first chapter. Ruth, just having lost her husband there in Moab, she has nothing to really go back to, but you know what? She makes this declaration to her mother-in-law, I love you. Hey, I'm going to serve a new God. I'm going to serve Yahweh, your God. And wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you stay, I'm going to stay. That, we've gone over that multiple times, but she makes that declaration because God saw Ruth's declaration. Ruth put her faith and trust in God. And you think about where she's come from. If you look just in the carnal arena, wouldn't she have had a better chance of finding a man in Moab? Couldn't she have gone back to her parents' home and started over? But yet she ventured in faith. And in faith, she came to a place that had no prospects for her. The only guarantee probably would have been humiliation. She was going to be made fun of and looked down on. No prospects, no future, and yet in faith she goes to this new place. And think about all the things that had transpired and how God had taken care of her. And now in this moment, the Redeemer is saying, you're my wife. How beautiful this picture is. How wonderful. Today, God is continuing to bless those who are willing to do things His way, like Ruth. It's not a prosperity gospel kind of thing. It's not a, well, if you just follow God, all your problems are going to be gone. No, that's not the case. But if you put God first, if God is first in your life, you will live a life that is blessed. It's not a guarantee of riches. It's not a guarantee of a freedom from adversity. It's not that. It's that when God is first, everything else falls in place. Mark 6:33, right? We know that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He knows how to take care of us, doesn't He? He knows what's up ahead that we have no idea about. Is God first in our lives? Is God first even when we can't see what's up ahead? Is God first when things seem impossible, when things are going really terribly in our lives? Relationships are crumbling. Careers are crumbling. Our health may be crumbling. Is God first? Because the Word promises that if you seek the Lord first, all the other stuff gets added. Things get put in their proper place if God is first. Something to consider. Only you and God know. Verse 11 and 12. Now listen to this response from the people. And all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witness. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." All the people who are there not only declare with rejoicing, "We are witnesses," but then they pronounce a blessing upon this husband and wife to be. Their blessing includes this first, that Ruth would be like Rachel and Leah, who between the two of them had eight of the sons that would become the tribes of Israel, and they viewed kids as a blessing. It's interesting hearing this blessing over them. Hey, be like Rachel and Leah, who had these kids and they became the tribes. What a contrast to today, how kids are viewed in our society. Kids are viewed as a burden. Oh, you have that many kids? I'm sorry. No, you don't need to be sorry. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Kids are a blessing. They're a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man who has a bunch of them. And our society says, no, kids are an inconvenience to my dreams and my ambitions. There's over 1 million kids that are killed every year in this country. Kids are viewed on a very low level. Not so here in Scripture. The blessing includes children. The blessing is, may you have many children. And then that they would prosper in this region, Ephrathah, right? Ephrathah. And be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah means fruitfulness. So that they would be fruitful among all the fruitfulness. So compared to everybody else, even though everyone's being fruitful, you'd be even more fruitful. That they would be a famous couple in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Are they a famous couple? We're reading about them thousands of years later. They a famous couple, Ruth and Boaz? Uh-huh. This came true. They're the great-grandparents of David, and they are famous in our Bible. And then the crowd said, may you have a house like the house of Perez, a house that didn't start out as something very beautiful. It was actually, Perez came out of a semi-immoral relationship where Tamar dressed up as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Ugly start. But yet out of that comes Perez, and Perez has a house that generation after generation, they stand for righteousness. They're strong. And we'll get more into that probably next week. But these blessings would all come because Ruth would now have a blessing of children after being redeemed. There's going to be offspring because she's been redeemed. Are there people who have come to the Lord because you came to the Lord? Because you were redeemed, others might be redeemed. What a wonderful thing that is. As we start to wrap things up here in this last little section, I want to close with three marks or requirements of a redeemer like Boaz. If you're taking notes, write these things down. If not, just commit them to memory or ponder them, or think about them. There's three things that we see in Boaz that are also true of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. First, a kinsman redeemer must be a near kinsman. Must be a near kinsman. I know this seems obvious because it's in the name, but it's critically important when we think about who can redeem. Can an angel redeem? An angel cannot redeem. Can an animal redeem? No, an animal cannot redeem. Why? They are not a near kinsman. Our God can redeem because he became flesh and blood as we are. Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. John 1:1, we know this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So he's the creator God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, and the Word, now this Word who did all that creating, now this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In becoming flesh, our God became our kinsman. He knows what it's like to be a man. He was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. He knows what suffering is. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. He's a kinsman in a way that an angel could never be. Secondly, a kinsman redeemer must be able to pay the price. Ruth and Naomi could not redeem themselves. They couldn't pay the price. You and I cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot pay the price required for redemption. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we know that the wages, the payment for sin is death. That is the condemnation that we are already under as humans. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Amen. It's only through his blood that the price can be paid for redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It's only Jesus. It's only him who can pay the price. It's only his blood. And lastly, a kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. It doesn't help if God goes, I didn't want to redeem anyone anyways. But our God is willing. The kinsman redeemer needs to be willing. This law, this man who was a fake kinsman redeemer, he said, I'm unwilling. It'll mess up my inheritance. The kinsman redeemer must be willing, and unlike this guy, our God is willing. In fact, our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. In John 3:16 and 17, we know this one well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our God is more than willing to redeem. He expresses his willingness to redeem in the fact that he didn't spare even his own Son, but gave all for us. He suffered in our place on the cross. He demonstrated that he has the ability to redeem us in rising from the dead, conquering death. Tonight the question is, do you need spiritual redemption tonight? Do you need to be redeemed? Maybe you've been trying to fix yourself, change your situation, change the trajectory of your life. None of it seems to work. All of us need a redeemer. And that redeemer's name is Jesus Christ. There is no other. Tonight, as we close, before we take communion, I would just exhort you, plead with you, wherever you're at with the Lord, cry out to him tonight. Maybe there's a situation in your life that needs to be redeemed. Maybe there's a hardened heart that needs to be redeemed. And maybe it's a life that needs to be redeemed. Whatever it is, you need to cry out to our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You've not left us where you found us. You have offered salvation to the whole world. That you're not willing that any should perish, Lord. We see your great love. And through this story, we see just the incredible tenderness, the mercy, this great love affair between the bridegroom and the bride, the church. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not grow hard towards that love. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And I pray, Lord, that even tonight, as we consider your great love for us, that it would just melt us. It would pierce us right to the core. And we would surrender afresh our lives unto you. That we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.